Now, with all these perilous times we are living in today, we are reminded perhaps also of the scripture which talks about perilous times which are going to come on this world in a slightly different way. The scripture I'm thinking of talks about perilous times because of the people. And it says that the people will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. They will be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. That's a description of the people of this world today. Because this is a prophecy for us today. We are living in a world where people are lovers of themselves. But Jesus Christ gave us a different way to live by. We all are familiar with his words, which are quoted by the Apostle Paul, when he said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And brethren, recently I thought about this perhaps in more depth than I have thought about it before. And first of all, I asked myself the question, is that a statement which the carnal mind would accept? Would an average human being agree with that kind of a statement? It's more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, is it more blessed for me to give something to somebody else than to receive a $5 million mansion, perhaps through the lottery? To the carnal mind, that statement doesn't make any sense. But even to us who are accepting the words of Christ, we still may ask ourselves the question, why? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? How? In what way? So, as I said, I thought about this, and one thought came to the next. And I'd like to present to you today the reason why that is. And frankly, I had never really thought about it in that depth before. Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? In what way are we blessed if we give rather than if we receive? Or why are we more blessed? Well, you see, Christ made another statement one time. He said that we are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But there he doesn't stop. Then he goes on to explain why that is. Because he goes on to say, for yours is the kingdom of God. In other words, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are blessed, because when that happens, we know that we will be in the kingdom of God. So you see then that our blessing has to do with our future. Putting both these statements together, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We are blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because this is the way to enter the kingdom of God. It has to do with the fact that we are developing an attitude when we give in the right way. An attitude which we must have in order to be able to enter God's kingdom. Now, why is that? Well, let's think about what God is. What is his nature? What is his character? God is described as love. There are many scriptures which say that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 is just one of them. It says God is love. That's what God is. Now, what is love? It has been described, rightly so, as an outgoing concern, or I could say a manifestation of an outgoing concern for the welfare and the benefit and the happiness of other people. That's what love is. So God then is concerned for the welfare and the benefit and the happiness of others. But also God is a giver. You know, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So you see the equation between love and giving. We also read, of course, that Christ loved us and he gave his life for us. So why did God the Father and Jesus Christ do what they did? They did it because of their love for man. And their love manifested itself in giving. Now, while you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, let's notice God's love for man. Let's see how it is being manifested in many different ways. And while we read Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, let's also notice that we are asked to imitate God's love. You see, we are to become God's children. Actually, we are already God's children, but we are to become born-again God beings in his very family. In order to become actually members of his family, we need to acquire the very same love which God has. Because we are to become God. And God is a loving and a giving God. We then must become loving and giving people. We must develop an attitude of loving, of giving, of sharing what we have with others. Because if we don't develop this attitude, we will not end up in God's kingdom. Because God is not going to share his kingdom with anyone who will not have or who is not willing to acquire the character he has. And you see, if you put this together with what we have already discussed, we see that this is why we are more blessed when we give rather than when we receive, because it has to do with the development of God's character in us, which is a prerequisite of entering the kingdom of God. Now notice Matthew chapter 5. You're probably already there, and I just trying to find it. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. And we're talking about God's love and how it manifests itself towards man. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard, Christ says, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. Now that was never stated in God's words. That was said by some, specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Christ goes on to say, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For, now this is how we can become sons of our Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What blessing, you could say, do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. But Christ goes on to say, you shall be perfect. You shall rise above that kind of love which the tax collectors have. You shall have that kind of love which God the Father has, which lets it reign over the just and the unjust. Because he goes on to say, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, God does good to even the unthankful. You read in the Bible, in the Psalms, that God is good to all, to everyone. God does not discriminate. God does not differentiate between those who follow him and those who do not follow him yet. You see, it's God's nature to do good to others. Remember, God proved his love for you and me in that Christ died for us when we were still sinners, when we were still God's enemies. Go to Romans chapter 5. Now, when Christ died for us, when we were still his enemies, because he loved us so much, and when we are supposed to become like God the Father is, then it shouldn't surprise us that God tells us, love your enemies. Because Christ loved his enemies enough to die for them. And these enemies were you and me. Romans chapter 5, and look at verse 8. It says, God demonstrates, see, he manifests it, he shows it. He demonstrates his own love toward us, Romans 5 and verse 8, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now let's look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more than having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, now Christ is living in us. We shall be saved by living a way of life which Christ lived, which Christ still lives in us and through us today, if we let him. If we let him, we shall be saved through his life. Now, turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 20. Because, you see, Paul understood that Christ died for him when he was his enemy. Paul understood that Christ loved him when he was his enemy. And we must understand that too. And so in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we read that Paul now also understood that he wasn't even living his life any longer, because his old man had died. And so whoever is living this life now was really Christ living it in him and through him. And so in Galatians 2 and verse 20 he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. See, that old man of Paul, which was Saul really, was dead and gone. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In this way he could be saved through and by Christ's life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by faith of, as it should be really translated, not in, but I live by faith of the Son of God. It's Christ's faith motivating him, inspiring him to do what he did. But now notice this. He says, I, Paul, live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave. You see, he loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the sequence. Christ loved him, but Paul was still his enemy. And he proved his love by giving his life for him, but Paul was still his enemy. As a matter of fact, Paul was so much so his enemy that he, as Saul, would actually kill Christians. That he would actually fight Christ himself, as Christ said, you know, you are killing my people, but you are persecuting me. Well, you see, Christ knew that Paul would do that when he died for him. Paul said he was set aside from birth for a holy purpose. But Christ knew exactly what Paul would do when he was still Saul. He still died for him because Christ looked at the future. Christ knew what Paul was capable of doing once he became converted. Christ looked at our future when he died for us. He knew what we would be capable of doing by having Jesus Christ live in us once we accept Christ into our lives. Christ loved you and me. He loved the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul. He loved anybody enough to die for us when we were still the enemies of God. So that's how God manifested his love towards us. Now we then must develop the same kind of an attitude of love towards others, towards our enemies even. so that we are willing to help them when they are in need of help. We must develop the characteristic of God's love for others. And how does God's love manifest itself? It manifests itself by giving and sharing with others. Notice something in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And notice again the equation between loving and giving. It says here in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, walk in love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So we are supposed to walk in love as Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? He gave himself for us. And so we then are asked to do likewise. Again, when we were still his enemies, when we were still sinners, Christ was willing to die for us. Christ was willing to give himself for us. But you see, it must be God's love which motivates us to help others, to share with others, to give to others. It must be God's love which is that motivating factor. That's how we are going to be blessed, because we are developing God's character in our lives. Notice 1 Corinthians 13, because here we are being told that if it's not God's love which motivates us to give to others, it's useless. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3 tells us, Paul is saying, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, everything he has he gives for the benefit of others. But he goes on to say, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, it may profit the poor because they are getting goods, but Paul says, it profits me nothing if I don't do it because of the love of God motivating me. So even if he did the outward acts of sharing and of helping others, if our motives are anything but love for others, then it will profit us nothing. In other words, we won't be blessed by God if we do it. And why is that? Well, because we are not developing the attitude of love which we must have in order to enter the kingdom of God. It's not because of love that we do those things. And Paul says, if that's the case, we're not going to be blessed. It's not going to be blessed or more blessed for you to receive, to give rather than receive, because your motive is wrong. And so that is why Christ in Matthew chapter 6, let's go back to me to that passage, that's why Christ is admonishing us to evaluate, to find out why we do what we do. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. Notice carefully what Christ is telling us here. We are all familiar with this passage. But let's look at it from the concept of what we have been talking about. It says, take heed, Matthew 6 and verse 1, that you do not do your charitable deeds, your good deeds, your deeds of helping others, before men. Now here comes the motive, to be seen by them. That's the motive. Christ says, if that's your motive, otherwise you have no rewards from your Father in heaven. The idea is, you're not going to be blessed by my Father in heaven if that's your motive, if that's the reason why you're doing it. He goes on to say, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Here again comes the motive, that they may have glory from men. He says, surely I say to you, they have the reward. Yeah, they have the glory from men. That's the only reward they'll ever get. Because God is not going to bless them for that. It will profit them nothing. And so he goes on to say, but when you do a charitable deed, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. How? When Christ comes back, we will get our reward. It will become quite manifest what it will be. Then, you see, because that, now we have developed an attitude of love towards others, which is critical to have if we want to enter God's kingdom. Such a person then will enter the kingdom because he has developed the attitude of love towards others. He did it to help and to give and to share because he wanted to. He wanted the person's happiness. He didn't do it to be praised by other people. If he did it for that reason, God says, he has his reward. He has his reward. But it's a reward from men. It's the glory, the appreciation, the recognition. Amen. But he's not going to get a reward from me, God is saying, because he didn't develop the kind of love which I have. You see? Because, you see, the act of giving all by itself may not tell us anything about a person and where he truly is. Because, you see, even Satan offers gifts. Even Satan offers us gifts. But Satan doesn't love us. Satan wants our destruction. Satan's motives are wrong, although he may appear as an angel of light. He may appear as somebody who really wants to help others. But let's turn back two chapters in Matthew and go to Matthew chapter 4. And let's look at verses 8 and 9 and see how Satan approached Jesus Christ. After Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he was tempted by Satan in the desert. And now look at Satan and his proposal, Matthew 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil took Christ up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, if you think about that a moment, just take, let's say if you have been in Vegas, and you look at the casinos there, you look at that indescribable wealth there, just looking at one casino and how valuable that is. And you look at the entire city of Vegas and you look at maybe the entire kingdom of whatever kingdom you want to use. That's still a fraction of what Satan was offering Christ here. He showed him the kingdom, all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory. And he goes on to say, all these things, verse 9, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, Satan wasn't lying here in that he was offering. I mean, he might not have carried through his promise, but he has the right to do it. He owns this world, brethren. Satan is the god of this world. He says in the book of Luke, all of this has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I want. And Christ didn't say you are lying. He knew that was true. Satan still rules this world. His throne is still on this earth. Christ has not replaced him yet. And so he appears like an angel of light to Christ and to us. And he says, oh, I give you everything you want if you only worship me. You see what Satan was trying to do here. He was trying to, quote-unquote, copy God's attitude of giving. But you see, he tried to do it in order to destroy Jesus Christ. Whatever Satan may be offering us is for the purpose of destroying us. And that's what we got to understand. We read that the early church had everything in common. If you read in the book of Acts chapter 2, in the book of Acts chapter 4, they didn't have the attitude of, oh, this is mine. But you see, this wasn't communism, as some have stated. Communism isn't based on godly love, you see. It's not based on a motive, or on a motive that we want to develop an attitude of love towards others, as this reflects the character of God. You see, communism denies even the existence of God. Communism is, in reality, a satanic counterfeit of true Christianity. Satan's nature is not one of love and giving and sharing whatsoever, it's one of taking. And he tried to take God's authority from him when he attempted to knock him off his throne, as we know. And so with communism, with other philosophies, just as evolution, Satan tries to convince people that God doesn't even exist. So Satan is trying everything he can to oppose God, to destroy whatever God is carrying out here on this earth. And so he started the very first war, as you will recall. War is totally detrimental to God's way of giving and sharing. If we want to fight our enemies, we don't love them. We don't show them godly love. And if we do that, when we do that, we have given in to Satan's devices, to his way of thinking. Go with me to the book of James, chapter 4. And let's look at verse 1. Here the Apostle James is asking us a question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He was addressing a church here which apparently was somehow involved in fighting, because he's asking the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? He goes on to say, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. But you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Notice verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, everything Satan has to offer us, is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Notice, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Resist the devil, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, why is James referring here in this discussion to the devil? Well, because Satan is the one who tries to inspire us to get from others, even by the means of war. And James says, no, let God rule in your hearts. Cleanse your hearts from double-mindedness. See, our hearts must be single-minded. They must be totally focused on what God tells us. Not a mixture between what God tells us and what Satan tells us. Not a mixture of saying, well, normally it's good not to fight, but there are situations where you have to go out and fight. That's not what James is telling us here. He says, become single-minded. Focus strictly only on what God tells us. And God is a loving giver. He is not a greedy taker. That's the difference. Go to Acts chapter 17 with me, please, and look at verse 25. Acts 17 and verse 25. Paul is saying here, God isn't worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Again, a description of God's nature. It is God's nature to give. It is God's nature to give to all men. And what is being described here? Life, breath, and all things. You see, God doesn't need our worship, Paul is saying. It's not like that he desperately needs it, but he wants us to worship him. He wants us to come to him and to learn from him, because he knows that this is the only way for us to be happy. And God wants us to be happy. And he will only give us eternal life when we made it clear to him that we are willing to live eternally in happiness. He's not going to give us eternal life in misery. Unless we develop an attitude of love towards others, we would live eternally in misery. And this is what God wants to get across to us. In James 1 and verse 5, you may just jot this down. It says that God gives to all liberally and without reproach. God gives to all liberally and without reproach. And so we must develop that same kind of an attitude of giving, of sharing. It's the purpose of our life, as a matter of fact. Again, you may jot that down and look at it later in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 6. To do good and to share. Have you ever thought about it this way? It's the purpose of our life. That's why we are here. To do good and to share. That's what your Bible tells you. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. You see, the reason is, if we keep doing that, we are acquiring the very nature of God, the very character of God. And so in Galatians 6, maybe we should quickly turn to that. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Paul is admonishing us to continue on that way of life, because this is the way how we are developing God's character in our lives, which we must have in order to enter the kingdom of God. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, verse 10, Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Why? Well, because that's how God does it. He does do good to all. And so we have to develop the same kind of an attitude. And so he goes on to say, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But not only to those, you see. Especially to those, of course, because they are closer to us. But we have to develop an attitude to be willing to do good to all. So again, Paul is saying here, we need to continue to do that. And if we do that, we are going to be blessed. That is, as we read here, we shall reap our rewards in the future. Again, why? Because we sow to the Spirit, as you read in verse 8 of Galatians 6. It says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. He will be blessed when he gives. That's the reward God is willing to give. Because it's done with the right motive, because a person reaps, or sows rather, to the Spirit. This person develops a spiritual attitude and mindset which is in harmony and in conformity with God. Now, with that background, go to a very familiar scripture with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. We read this many times. We're reading it basically all the time, every time when we make an announcement for an annual offering. But let's read it again now with what we have already discussed. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now notice what's all being said here. First of all, God loves a cheerful giver because God is a cheerful giver. If we give grudgingly, if we give because we have to, because that is our motivation, why we give, because we just have to, well, we don't have the love of God in us. And God will not accept that kind of giving. Because God loves a cheerful giver. You see, we have received freely, we are told, and so we have to give freely. But now turn to Matthew chapter 25, and let's see the different attitudes of two groups being described here. The ones who give from the heart, and the other ones who don't. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. And now we are talking about our rewards. Now we're talking about the time when Christ is giving that reward to us and to others. And so we read in Matthew 25 and verse 31, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now we read verse 34 of Matthew 25. And the king will say to those on the right hand, come you blessed. These are the ones who are blessed. Remember, it's blessed to receive. Put this in this context. Come you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For. Now see the connection here. For. That's why they were blessed. That's why they received the kingdom. For. I was hungry and you gave me food. They showed God's love in their lives. They gave, in this case, food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You took me in. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Notice, brethren, how Christ pictures this group. They did what they did habitually. They didn't even think about their rewards. They didn't even think about that they were actually doing it to Christ. Rather, God's giving attitude had become their second nature. It had become their way of thinking. They helped others because that is what they wanted to do. Because God's love in them was motivating them to do it. Now, look at the contrast beginning in verse 41. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you did not give me food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Is a question. You mean we didn't minister to you? When was that happening? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishments. Not punishing, but punishment. It's a punishment with an eternal consequence. But the others, the righteous one, they will go into eternal life. You see, they don't have it yet either, but they will receive it when Christ comes back. Now, perhaps those in the second group would have done the same thing like the ones in the first group did if they had only known that Christ felt the way he did. That Christ felt, oh, if you do it to the little ones, you'll do it to me. If they would have known that, they would have probably, perhaps, done it. But you see, their act would have been prompted by ulterior motives. They would have given the needy something in order to get a reward. You see, they did not, in any way, manner, shape, or form, incorporate the love of God in their lives. Their giving would have been grudgingly. Their giving would have been of necessity, so to speak. They would not have been cheerful givers. They would not really have wanted to give. But they would have said grudgingly, well, I have to, because otherwise I won't get the kingdom. So Christ is not going to accept people with that kind of an approach. But you know, giving is not only the opposite of getting or taking. Giving is really the opposite of not giving. Now that may sound funny first, but think about it. Giving is the opposite of withholding gifts, which we should and could give. Now I'll give an example to you now in the book of James chapter 2, what I mean by that. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. We read here in James 2 and verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? First of all, it doesn't profit, obviously, the brother or the sister who is in need, but it's not going to profit you either. Because you, talking to the person who could have helped but didn't, this person missed a golden opportunity to develop the character which God wants to see in us. Rather helping the person because we love him or her enough to help the person, we do nothing except uttering a few unprofitable words in that situation. And so here we have somebody who withheld help by not giving help he could have given. We also read in the book of Proverbs, and again, I don't want to take the time right now to turn there, but in Proverbs 11, you find in verse 25, it says there that when you water, you will also be watered. In other words, when we give, it will also be given to us. But that aspect, that fact, must not be our motivation why we give. Rather, this is an automatic consequence. God will reward us if he has the attitude, the love in us, which he wants in us to have. You see, our motivation must be because we want to give, because we want to share, because we want to help, because we want to have the attitude and the character and the nature which God has. Because we understand that we are to become like God is. And again, God is a loving giver. Now, there is another way of withholding gifts from others. And this is by not working, by not making money, so that we have nothing to give to others. Now, I'm not talking here about those who are looking for work and who are temporarily unable to find work. I'm not talking about those who cannot work for health reasons, for other reasons, that's clear. I'm talking about people here who could work, but who just don't want to. Now, those people the Bible describes as those who are walking in a disorderly manner. And he said that those who refuse to work should not even eat. And at the same time, Paul says that those who can work and do work, minding their own business, leading a quiet life, are walking properly, even toward those who are outside, lacking nothing. You can look at this later in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. But notice how working or not working ties in with presenting to or withholding gifts from others. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Why do we work? Why do we make money? Again, it's all a matter of motivation. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Here Paul is saying, let him who stole no longer. So that's a self-evident statement. You know, we're not supposed to steal, so therefore if we have engaged in stealing, we should stop doing it. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Rather, he says, let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? Now here comes the motive. That he may have something to give him who has needs. It's a totally different attitude from a thief who was stealing from others because he wanted to satisfy his own greed, to an attitude where he works to help others, rather than having this concern for one's own. This person is developing now a concern for others. Paul says he is to work so that he can have something to give to others when there are needs. His work, his making money, is not for the purpose of becoming rich, so that he has plenty. Now, of course, in the context of what we are talking about here, if the person doesn't want to work because he really doesn't care about others, then he is not developing the godly love which a person should develop. Now, when we sometimes look at the really rich people of this world, you may wonder whether they have ever read, whether they have ever understood what the Bible tells them in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That may or may not apply to us. I don't think we have too many really rich people in our fold. But in a sense, we are a lot more rich, or richer than many in the rest of the world. You know, if you think of those poor people who are right now, have lost pretty much everything in the flooding in Europe, just think about that kind of a situation where they start from scratch, basically, having lost everything they ever had in material goods, that is. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. Command those. That's a command. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Now that's something which can easily come, right? Because now we are rich, now we really have need of nothing, and so we become proud about it. So command them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. You see how uncertain those riches were over there in Dresden and in all these other places where a house stood there yesterday and is gone today. Or a fire comes over here in this country and burns it all down to the ground. In many cases, there's no fire insurance. Very uncertain. He says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. He's talking to the rich people now. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And in doing that, he says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. So what's Paul telling us here? Well, he's talking about the same attitudes in this passage like he talked about in all the other passages we have read. Rather than storing up riches, they first of all should understand that God is the one who gave them the riches to begin with, but for a reason, for a purpose. And the purpose is to share their riches with others. And if they were to do that, they would develop an attitude of love for others, so that God could ultimately give them eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now some, I might say very few rich people, are very generous. Some are very generous. But then we still have to ask, what's the motive? Is the motive because they have to give money away as tax-deductible contributions, perhaps, so that they can lower their income tax return? Is that the motive? Is it the motive so that they can be recognized by others as generous people? You see, like the rich people whom Christ observed, perhaps, is that their motive? They put money out of their abundance into the treasury. Christ was looking there, looking at the people who put money in the treasury. And he looked at all the rich people, and they put all that money from their abundance. They had enough. They had a lot. They put it in the treasury. And then he looked at this little old lady, the poor widow. She gave very little in comparison, but she gave all she has. And Christ praised her for that, because he saw an attitude in her. An attitude he hadn't seen in many of the rich people who have put money in out of their abundance. You see, Christ knew that he could entrust to this poor widow the real riches of the world to come, because he knew, based on what she had done in her life, that she would use those riches for the benefit of others. That's what that is all about. Go to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Here Christ is saying, do not lay up for yourselves. See, that's the emphasis here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. These uncertain riches, which are here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where their thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What Christ is addressing here is an attitude. It's our outlook on life. It's our focus on possessions. If we work to lay up treasures here on earth, if that's our motive for ourselves, we have missed the boat. We have missed the point as to why we are supposed to make money. Paul says so that we have enough to share with others who are in need. You see, this is how we build up treasures in heaven. God is taking note of how we develop an attitude of love towards others. The same kind of an attitude which he has. He sees a change in our heart. That's why Christ is saying, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be also. Now, it's an outgoing heart. It's a heart of love towards others, away from ourselves. Now, notice something in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 17. And I hope that I could end the sermon today a little early, within an hour. But as usual, I will be not able to do that. But we have still time. Philippians 4 and verse 17. And let's look at this note here, this interesting statement. Because here Paul talked about people who gave gifts. But notice what Paul is saying about that. Paul says, I do not seek the gift. Philippians 4 and verse 17. Not that I seek the gifts, but I seek the fruits that abounds to your account. He's talking to those who had just given him something. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. You see, when we give in the right way, with the right attitude, with the right motive, we develop the character which God has, which is one of outgoing concern for the benefit of others. That's the kind of fruit now which Paul is talking about, which abounds to our accounts. And Christ says that we can even determine whether ministers are true or false servants of God. We can look at those kind of fruits as well. In other words, are they devouring the widow's houses, as we read in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14, or their money, for that matter? Or are they concerned about them? Are they trying to help them as they can? You see, this is how we are being blessed. That is, when we give, we are blessed. Blessed with eternal life in the kingdom of God is what Christ is talking about, if we have developed that kind of an attitude. Now, look at something here in the book of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. See, the context here, because then he gives this parable with the rich man, the context here is people are fighting over an inheritance. They were greedy. And Christ says, beware of covetousness, because your life doesn't consist of the things you possess in this world. Verse 16, and then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Now, he didn't think about sharing that with others. He said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I build greater ones. And there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink, and be merry. And God said to him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is he who lays up treasure for himself on this earth and isn't rich toward God. He hasn't laid up treasures in heaven. You see, Christ gave this parable because of the greedy attitude of those who were fighting over an inheritance. He saw covetousness in them, the willingness to take rather than to give. Now, when the servants of Abraham and of Lot fought over the land, Abraham was willing to have Lot choose what land he wanted. And of course, he chose the land close to Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's what he got. Abraham was willing to give up what was really his, because God had promised all the land to him, not to Lot. But he didn't want the servants to continue fighting over it. You see, the rich man in this parable didn't have any love, didn't have any concern for others. He was only interested in figuring out how he could store his abundant riches for himself. And so he wasn't rich before God. He hadn't laid up treasures in heaven at all. Now notice Matthew chapter 19, another parable involving a rich man. And of course, this is the young rich man who said, oh, I want to follow you. And Christ said, first of all, he asked the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, well, you need to keep the commandments. So the young man says, well, which ones? And Christ gives some examples. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And then he says in verse 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, oh, I've done all these things. What do I lack? And we find that Christ said he loved him for that. It wasn't a lie. The young man had done what he could without having the Holy Spirit, but he wasn't perfect yet. There was still something he had to most certainly overcome. And so now we read in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, like he has told us, you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. That's what Christ has been talking about, to lay up treasures in heaven. And you come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Now this man wasn't willing to give up what he has. His heart was focused on his earthly possessions. He didn't want to share all his possessions with the poor. You see, he had kept the commandments, as I said, but not completely, and Christ saw that there was something he had to do still to gain perfection. In his case, to get rid of the riches because they had become a stumbling block to him. They prevented him from developing an attitude of giving and sharing with others. But the young man wasn't willing to do that. And what did Christ say when he saw that reaction? Verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard, very hard, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He could have said it's very hard for a rich man to develop an attitude of love towards others, which includes giving to and sharing possessions with others. Well, he didn't say it was impossible, because he goes on to say in verse 26, and the disciples asked the question, well, who then can be saved? He says in verse 26, with man this is impossible. Based upon what we can do, it is impossible. But he says, but with God all things are possible, even the change of heart of a rich man. Our change of heart is a miracle all by itself, whether we are rich or not. You see, Abraham was very rich, we read. But Abraham didn't have an attitude of greed. He didn't even withhold his only son from God. And because he was willing to give up everything he has in order to serve God and to be obedient to him, we read that God blessed him abundantly. Now, we have heard it said that we cannot outgive God, and that's true. Because God owns everything, and he wants to share everything he has with you and me. Have you thought about that? He has called us to share in his enormous wealth, which goes far beyond what this earth even has to offer. But you see, since we are to become God, can we then say the same about ourselves? God is willing to share everything he has with others. Are we willing to share everything we have with others if need be? Now, God is watching us. He notices how we act in little things. You read that if we are faithful in small matters, God knows that we will be faithful in big matters. But if, on the other hand, we are not even willing to share small and little things with others, how would we ever develop an attitude of God's character so that we would be willing to share the rulership over the entire universe with others? Because that's what's ultimately going to happen. God gave his only begotten son. He gave him up. Abraham was willing to give up his son. Moses was willing to give up the riches of Egypt to be able to serve God. Christ was willing to give up his life, and he left everything he had behind. Because, you see, he was God. He owned everything, together with the Father, everything that's ever been. He gave it all up for you and for me. Christ came to do what the Father had asked him to do. But even notice there, if you turn with me quickly to the book of John chapter 5, notice even in that regard his attitude. Notice what he says and what he doesn't say. John 5 and verse 36. Again, Christ came after he had given everything, had given up everything he had, became a human being, no longer a glorified member of the God family at that point. And so he says in John 5 and verse 36, and I'm in Luke, so I have to go to John. John 5 and verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, let me read this again. He says, I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. Christ understood that the Father gave him a work to do. He could have said, God has commanded or ordered me to do that. And of course, that would have been a correct statement. But what he was saying is, the Father gave me an opportunity to please him. It's a totally different mindset. It's a totally different attitude. It's recognizing that God the Father is a great giver. Christ knew that every good and every perfect gift comes from God. James 1 and verse 17. What does the scripture tell us? That whatever we receive from God is good and perfect. So Christ was given a work to do, and he knew it was a great and a perfect work. And whatever God gives to us is good and perfect for us as well as for others. And that includes trials, brethren. John 18 and verse 11. Notice that statement by Christ. And again, notice how he puts it. Because here's Peter, who thought he had to do something when the people came to arrest Christ. So he took a sword, and he cut off the ear of one of those servants, the servant of the high priest. And Christ stopped him because, first of all, the understanding is you don't gain anything by war. But here's another reason also. Because in John 18, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now, every gift from God is good and perfect. Read that scripture in that context. Christ knew that his Father had given him this cup. The cup was to die for the world, to suffer for you and me, and then to die. And it was a very tough thing for him to go through at that time. But Christ was able to do it because he focused on the future. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And Paul is saying here that we should also look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. See, it all comes from God. Christ began, and Christ will finish our faith in us, who for the joy. Now, if you have a different translation and they don't translate it correctly, change it to this wording because that's the correct way. For the joy that was set before him, he endures the cross. He despised the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ did it for the joy which was set before him. Christ was willing to endure all those things because he loved God and because he loved us. He did it for the joy that was set before him, the joy of having made it possible that you and I could become members of the family of God. He rejoiced that he would have soon, quite literally, brothers and sisters. And he rejoiced that the Father would have soon, quite literally, additional sons and daughters. He rejoiced that God would be able to share his very nature, his very character with his children, you and me. Now, what about us? Are we developing that same kind of attitude, that same kind of love towards God and others, which then is manifested in our giving to and sharing with others? When we do that, and when we continue doing that, we can know that we will be in the kingdom of God. Because we will have shown in our lives that God's love in us produced a perfect work in us. In conclusion, let's quickly go to 1 John and notice these few scriptures summarizing pretty much what we have covered today. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We read here, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And all the process involved in this development until we actually become born again, children of God in God's kingdom. And he goes on to say, "Therefore, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are already children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ comes back, we shall be like him, like Jesus Christ in glory with power. For we shall see him as he is." And now nobody in the flesh can see Christ as he is, as he really is. But now notice verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in him, in Christ, purifies himself, does away double-mindedness, just as he is pure." Now notice verse 10. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who doesn't love his brother." Verse 11. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." We know that we are going to be in God's kingdom because we love the brethren. "He who doesn't love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, verse 16, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us when we were still sinners, when we were still his enemies. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And now here is the love of God described. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see again, the love of God needs to be the motivating factor why we do what we do. And if we shut up our heart from somebody who is in need, John is asking, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandments, or his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another. So we can ask God whatever we want, and we will receive it if we keep his commandments, one of which is to love one another. And now finally, chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us.